our Father, we know that your fear, the fear of the Lord, is clean, enduring forever. That your judgments, O Lord, are sweeter than honey, yea, than the honeycomb. More desired are they than fine gold, yea, much fine gold. And O Lord, we give you thanks that those things, the fear of the Lord, the judgments that you have made, your grace and your mercy, all things meet at that work that Christ has done on the cross, and that truth shines the light into our lives and guides our feet in everyday times, in ordinary moments. And Father, we pray that as we look at the life of Paul at the end of this letter to 2 Timothy, that we too might see that your light shines in his life, and as it shines in his, it shines in our own. Let your truth be displayed before us. Illumine our minds, enlighten our hearts, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. Our sermon text this evening is 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 9 through 15. 2 Timothy 4, 9 through 15. You turn there with me. Page 996 in the Pew Bibles. Wait on y'all as you turn. I hear all the pages going. Is it hard to find Timothy this evening? 2 Timothy 4, 9 through 15. Hear God's word. Do your best to come to me soon. Remember, he's writing to Timothy. Do your best to come to me soon. For Demas, in love with this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. Crescens has gone to Galatia, Titus to Dalmatia, Luke alone is with me. Get Mark and bring him with you, for he is very useful to me for ministry. Tychicus I have sent to Ephesus. When you come, bring the cloak that I left with Carpus at Troas, also the books, and above all, the parchments. Alexander the coppersmith did me great harm. The Lord will repay him according to his deeds. Beware of him yourself, for he strongly opposed our message. Amen. It is a strange little section of the book, isn't it? It's one that I think we see and are aware that is there, but as we read through 2 Timothy on our way to Titus, we kind of skim right over it and move past it, because it seems just a series of names and commands that for us in our time and place are just irrelevant and somehow distant. So why pay attention to this little section of 2 Timothy? It is interesting that we do feel that way about these particular things, though, because it is these little things, these little notes about Paul's life, his wants, his connections, the people that are around him, that we often love and desire, and so go out and buy biographies to read about in lives of other famous people. We want to hear about their intimate connections with people that we've really never heard of. We want to see into their lives and their desires for things like their coat that they left in some place called Troas. We like this when we read biographies, but for some reason, in this book, it's not something that we expect to come across. It's unexpected. But here it is, a glimpse, a little peek into the life of Paul the Apostle. A little note of a biographical sketch of the man, a human, a man like you, like me, which does tell us something about the nature of this book, doesn't it? It tells us something about the nature of the Bible and our stance toward it. We think that it is something holy. And you know what? We are right. It is something holy. And therefore, because it is holy, we often think that it somehow has some distance and is disconnected in some way, set apart from our lives, from real life, which, in fact, it is not. We would keep the holy book from human concerns. We would do so. But God does the very opposite. He seeks to wrap up his book, his words to his people in the very things of everyday life. He delights in a holiness that is incarnate, that is part of this world. He seeks to express his own image in faces like yours and mine, week after week, day after day, in our fellowship with one another. And in this way, we might say that the Lord does not despise his creature. He does not despise his creation. He is not too holy to condescend to us, but instead, he is in fact too holy not to condescend to us. He is too holy not to make use of the everyday things to communicate himself to us. And that is just, I think, what we have here. Paul's history bound, very human wants and needs, made part of, knit into God's book, his word, these things. Paul's concern for his coat, part of the Holy Bible. Here in these seven verses, we see Paul a man. And as we see a man, we ought to see ourselves. We ought to see our everyday concerns in three ways: in community, in need of comfort, and in conflict. Community, comfort, and conflict. Those will be our three points. So let's begin with a man, the man, Paul, a man in community. John Stott, in his commentary on these verses, remarks, "When our spirit is lonely, we need friends. And to admit this is not unspiritual, but human." It's human. This human need is a need that Paul has already expressed at the beginning of this letter to Timothy, this second letter to Timothy. In verse 4 of chapter 1, he says to Timothy, I yearn to see you. I want to look at your face, and I want to see you looking back at me. Not that the apostle is alone, for we read in verse 11 here that Luke is with him. He's not completely alone. There are people with him. Luke is with him. At least he has company. God has not left his servant without the fellowship of a fellow human, a fellow believer, even in the prison that he finds himself in. But there is something that is yet lacking, isn't there? The need of it pulses in the opening verse. Why else would he say, "Do your best to come to me, and coming comes soon"? It's the wording there has this desire for haste. Come quickly. Come to me soon. He needs something that the presence of Timothy alone will supply, and that Luke's presence, although good, is not enough. And I think that something is related to community, but not merely the presence of others. The presence of Luke, I think, is evidence of that very fact. If it were just the presence he needed, if it was just somebody there he needed, then Luke would have been enough. But there's something more. So what is it that Paul needs? Why is he so in a hurry for Timothy to come and to do it quickly? Well, I think the answer is in the details here in the list of names in the next few verses. First, there is Demas. Demas. We've actually run into him before in the New Testament. Again, you have to pay attention to the end of the letters because that's where all these names come up again and again. And at the end of Colossians, it's no different. In verse 14, we read that Luke, the beloved physician, greets you, as does Demas. So he was with him then during Paul's first imprisonment. This is his second one, his final one. There was a previous one that was a little bit more posh, you might say, than the first. It was like house arrest, and this one is like an actual prison. And again, in Philemon, verse 24, of course, there's only one chapter in that book. He says that Demas is a fellow worker. He's a fellow worker, and he names him alongside of Mark and Luke, who we also run into in this chapter. So he seems to be part of this little group of men, this kind of posse that goes around with Paul and ministers with him. It's close. It's part of his inner circle. Jesus had something like that. James and John and Peter were always kind of right there next to him. There was a larger circle, but there was the inner circle, and Paul seems to have that. And it seems that Demas was something of a part of that. But now, he writes, he, Demas, has deserted me. He's left me in love with this present world and gone to Thessalonica. Some speculate that Thessalonica, based on some, I won't go there, it would take a while, but based on other places in Scripture, he was perhaps from Thessalonica. He went home. He left and went home. So it's not necessarily apostasy from the faith. He hasn't necessarily left the faith. We can't say that for sure. But certainly, He's taken his hand off the plow of the ministry. He's retreated from the field of combat. He's taken his cleats and he's hung them up and he's gone home. He's finished with it. He who was a fellow laborer working alongside of Paul, laboring in the vineyards of the Lord, has stopped laboring altogether. He labors no more. He has deserted me. And meanwhile, Paul, who's about to finish his course, is not done ministering. He has a baton in his hand. He's running a race and he's done his part and he wants to hand the baton on and have someone continue the race for him and in his place. He is done, but the work continues. And there is only Luke to run, where before there was a small crowd around him. Crescens has gone to Galatia, Titus to Dalmatia. Now, certainly they're doing ministry, but they're not with Paul. Luke alone is with me. No Demas, no Crescens, no Titus, only Luke. And the work is great. So what does he need? Verse 11, get Mark. Get Mark and bring him. It's the first command in this passage. There is one other. Bring Mark. Get him. Bring him with you. We're often tempted, I think, when we read this little section of scripture and notice this list of men and Paul talking about all those that left him, that it's something of this woe is me list, that Paul is very sad that everyone has left him in his old age. He's gotten lonely and is kind of just upset with everybody. And Luke is not enough. He wants something more. But I think something else is going on here. I don't think that's quite it. I think he wants companionship. But he wants companionship that is more than just presence. He wants the companionship that is communion. That is, he wants fellow laborers alongside of him. Men to share in the work, to stand shoulder to shoulder with him. Community, you see, is more than just company. It's more than just having somebody with you. I had a friend of mine in seminary that studied with me who was an ex-police officer in South Central L.A., and if you know anything about South Central L.A., and I do because I'm a child of the 90s, and that was all over the place somehow when I was growing up during that time, it's a crazy place. It's a war zone half the time. So he was in full riot gear, going into places, facing death day after day, and he was doing it with a group of men that he did it with day after day, week after week, year after year, experienced the fear and the coming out of those places alive with these men. And now here he was sitting alone in a carrel in the library reading books, and he missed it. He missed that sense of camaraderie, that communion, that fellow labor that he was part of in that place. Keenly felt its absence. So yes, he had people there. They were all around him studying books with him, but it was not the same. So Luke is there. But this call, this work that Paul has, calls for more than just Luke. Get Mark. Get Mark. And then he tells us why he wants him to get Mark. He is useful. In fact, very useful for me. And then notice it. What for? He's very useful for me for the ministry. For the ministry, where Demas has proven worthless, useless, where Demas has turned aside from the work. Mark is very useful. Where Demas is useless, he is useful. And this is Mark. Perhaps you know about Mark. If you're familiar, if you've kind of traced his story through the scriptures, there is a biography that John Piper does somewhere out there on the internet that you can listen to, where he traces the life of Mark. And it's a very encouraging listen. I encourage you to find it if you're interested in it. It's this Mark. Mark that we run into in Acts chapter 12, called John. John Mark. He is the one that caused such a stir in the ministry of Paul that Paul had to separate from Barnabas, who was his fellow laborer in the work. He had to separate from Barnabas. John Mark, the same one who at that time Paul said he wanted nothing to do with. John Mark, who in Acts 15:38 is the one who had, it says, withdrawn from them and had not gone with them to the work. Mark. That Mark, he who was once useless, is now useful. He who was once useless is now useful. So be encouraged. Be encouraged by that thought. You may start out poorly, but in the end, finish strong. But at the same time, be warned, because you may begin strong, finish poorly. These two men are examples to us, Demas and Mark. Seek to be useful like Mark rather than useless in the work. And then you will know a true communion in this community. True communion, fellow laboring in this community. Lay your hand to the plow and don't look back. For it is a human thing to need company. But further, it is holy to know communion in this work. Holy to know communion in this work of the gospel, this work of fellow laboring beside Paul, who says that he is a fellow laborer with Christ. For our communion, our fellowship here is more than the fellowship of the trenches of a police officer. This is communion with the living God in the work that he is working out in this very moment in time in the world. That's what we enter into. That's what we share with one another. And apart from that, community is empty. Even community like my friend in seminary, it's empty compared to the communion that we have with Christ in this work, in which Mark is useful, very useful. And Demas has proven himself useless. So much for the first point then. A man in community, now his comfort. Verse 13. When you come, verse 13, bring the cloak that I left with Carpus at Troas. Also, almost in remembrance, the books, and especially the parchments. All of the parchments, above all. The first thing he asked for is Mark, get him. And then the second thing he requests, of all things the apostle could request, a cloak. Don't you love that? A coat. My shirt. It's so normal. It's so everyday. It's so ordinary. How many of you have done the very same thing? Left your coat somewhere. Left your umbrella somewhere. I know you all leave your umbrellas. I've seen them down there in the next to the fellowship hall. And I know that I've done it too. How many of you have done the very thing that he's talking about? You've been visiting someone and you left that thing at their house and they're getting ready to come visit and you say, hey, when you come, bring it. I want it. Right? And then in verse 21, we read further that winter is approaching. He says, come before winter. Winter is approaching. And that means something. Paul's thinking about winter. And winter means what? Cold. Paul is thinking about getting cold. And Paul is a man. And because he's a man, he doesn't want to be cold. So why does he not want to be cold? Because none of us don't want to be cold. And so he wants something. He wants his coat. And I left it over there. Please bring it with you. Further, something that God cares for, these everyday things. Exodus 22 reminds us, if you ever take your neighbor's cloak in a pledge, you shall return it to him before the sun goes down. For that is his only covering, and it is his cloak for his body. And what else shall he sleep? And if he cries to me, I will hear, for I am compassionate. God cares about everyday needs, and a holy man who desires a cloak is not an unholy thing. Your desire for such things is not in and of itself unholy. But that is not all. Man doesn't live by bread alone, nor by coats that keep you warm alone. We need something more, don't we? We need to be reminded of something. We need to be assured and reminded again and again and again, day after day, of the covering which God supplies for the nakedness of our sin. We need to be reminded of the righteousness of Christ that covers our sins in pure, white, and clean garments. We need His Word. So Paul adds to his request for the cloak this: bring also the books. Books is a word that is often used in the New Testament for the very thing that I'm talking about, God's Word, the Scriptures, and above all, the parchments. The order is right, isn't it? Cloak and then the parchments and the books. And the emphasis is plain as well. Which one do you think he's more excited about? Above all the parchments. He thinks of the coat first. He feels the need of it, but he's excited about the books and the parchments. There is an exclamation that's in that request. The comfort of the apostle is bodily and it is spiritual, and the two are not at odds. They both move in him. The spirituality is earthy, for the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. The apostle needs a cloak for his body and books for his spirituality. And at the same time, he needs a cloak for his spirituality and books for his body. He needs both. Calvin comments on this section. He says, as he reads it, "Where are those who think they have made so great progress that they do not need any more exercise, spiritual exercise, that is?" And then he goes on to write about this verse, that it refutes the madness of those men who, despising books and condemning all reading, boast of nothing but their own enthusiasms or imaginations, divine inspirations. And then he says, "But let us know that this passage gives to all believers a recommendation of constant reading." Isn't that good? We need it. If we're going to be spiritual, spirituality does not divorce us from the need of these everyday things, the use of books and paper. True spirituality is not above expressing the need of a cloak. It is not beyond the necessity of study. The Lord is God of body and mind and soul. He gives us eyes. He provided us the means to print books. And he cares for all, the whole man, from the top of your head to the soles of your feet and to the sandals or shoes or boots or high heels that you wear on those feet. Remember, it was this God that in 40 years in the wilderness, he kept their shoes from wearing out. And they didn't even notice it until somebody pointed it out to them. But God did. He kept them from wearing out. God cares about these things. How many times have you prayed for that silly thing that you can't find, and as soon as you pray, right there it is? Happened to us this morning, looking for Eliza Jane's other shoe. They're always in two different places. And I look over, and there it is. Of course, underneath the stroller on the front porch, right? And I walked in and Jamie said, "I just prayed for it." And I said, "I just found it." You see, we are here encouraged in this way to the use of earthly things, everyday things, to participate in heavenly things. How many times have you ever thought searching for your daughter's shoe can be a heavenly thing? But that's what it becomes through the Word of God and prayer, didn't it? We had fellowship with God looking for our daughter's shoe this morning. He gives us these things, these everyday things, even what we're in right now, a building to meet in, an organ to play a tune so that we can sing together in unison, water, bread, fruit of the vine, all of it, all of these things sanctified and set apart and rightly understood through God's word, books, parchments. It's not difficult. It's not that different, actually, from many of us on any given day, is it? In the order of it as well. What do? We wake up. We go and make coffee or tea or whatever it might be. And then we get the book and the pen and the paper and we sit down to read. We sit down to have fellowship, to seek again to know that one thing that is needful for us, that we are not our own, but belong with body and soul, both in life and in death, to our faithful Savior, Jesus Christ, who has fully paid for all of our sins with his precious blood and has set us free from all the power of the devil. This is man's only comfort in life and in death. It is Paul's comfort, surely, in that cell as he nears the end of his race. So community, comfort, and finally, conflict. Verse 14, we're introduced to Alexander. Alexander the coppersmith. Our battle is not against flesh and blood. True. But just as our spiritual nourishment comes wrapped in earthly means, earthly dress, so often our spiritual enemy sends his darts in similar dress. Is it not true? He came as a snake to Adam and Eve, not in his full splendor and glory as an angel. Paul knows it well, does he not? That his enemies, though he writes, our battle is not against flesh and blood, he knows the enemies of He knows what it's like to have enemies in flesh and blood. Beasts in Ephesus. Unbelieving Jews nearly everywhere he goes, in every synagogue. Deceitful brethren. Men wielding stones. Men holding canes to cane his back or rods. There's another Alexander that he mentioned earlier with his companion, Hymenaeus. And there's this coppersmith, Alexander. Now, we can debate about who this man was exactly. Alexander is such a common name in the ancient world that it's nearly impossible to know. But despite all that, I think the text does reveal a lot about him to us. The fact that he worked in copper is reminiscent of those silversmiths that Paul encounters in Acts when he goes to Ephesus in Acts 19. Remember, the silversmiths are the ones that stir up the whole city against Paul and his ministry, because Paul's preaching of the word is undermining their making of idols and the lucrative trade that they have in making idols, because now the idols are just that, idols, nothing. So they stir up the whole city against him. And perhaps something similar has happened with this Alexander. Maybe his coppersmithing has to do with putting copper around the wooden idol to make it more beautiful and appealing and godlike, I suppose. Certainly, though, if he's not that, at least he stands in opposition to Paul's life and ministry. His presence brings conflict to Paul. He did me, Paul writes, great harm. He did me great harm. And the original here is actually, it's kind of interesting. The word did is translated in other places, show or display. Show or display, or make fully evident, showing a conspicuous proof, the dictionary says, which demonstrates something that is undeniable. Alexander's actions are somehow a conspicuous proof. They are an undeniable display of great evil. That's a significant statement from the apostle. Great evil. Great evil. And what is it that he could have done that is such great evil? Well, in verse 15, I think we find out. He says that the nature of his actions, we get a clearer picture of it anyways, that he strongly opposed what? Our message. What is the great evil that he did? He opposed the message that Paul is the apostle of. The gospel, the preaching of salvation in Christ to every creature. And the language there is just like the language used in chapter 3 for Jannes and Jambres, who, it says, opposed Moses. Alexander opposed our message. Those guys opposed Moses. Same word. They opposed the truth. He opposes the truth. They're corrupt in mind. He's corrupt in mind. They're counterfeit in the faith. He's counterfeit in the faith. They made it appear as though Moses' message was no different from theirs. Many people think that they're the magicians that were able to turn their stick into a snake, just like Moses and Aaron turned their staffs into a snake and forgot to notice that his swallowed up theirs. But they were able to mimic the work, the signs, so that God, Moses' God, our God, would appear like just another one of their gods. See, their conflict with Moses was a conflict with God himself, seeking to oppose him. And so Alexander's display of opposition to God's word is a great evil, an overt obstruction to the ministry of God in the earth. Not Paul as a man, but Paul as a minister of that word. And it is against Paul the messenger that he stands as an enemy. And as he is Paul's enemy, he is the enemy of all those who are with Paul, including Timothy and anyone else, Mark included. And so what does he do? He warns his disciple, beware of him. Beware of him. Look out for him. Be on guard against this one. I think this is something that we all face as Christians, as disciples of Christ. Jesus warns us of it, does he not? A servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you. If they keep my word, they will keep yours also. And then he takes it a step further, our Lord does. All these things they will do to you on account of my name, because they do not know him that sent me. Whoever hates me hates my Father also. They hate Jesus' disciples because they hate Jesus. and they hate Jesus because they hate God. Because they hate God. Great evil. It's great evil to be a hater of God. Here Paul adds to this too. He says, Alexander will hate Timothy because he hates Paul, and he hates Paul because he hates Jesus, and therefore he hates God. He is thus exposed as working great evil in his opposition to the message. So, I think in the same way, any time the message of the gospel is opposed in our day, is made to look like just another message among all the other messages, that great evil is occurring and men are standing in opposition to the living God. The testimony of Jesus, and we experience that very thing every time we testify about Him. Opposition to the message. Opposition to the message that is preached by the church week after week. Not only the testimony of Jesus, but the ethic of a Christian life, right? The world in which God reigns as King, being revealed and set forth before all men to see that this is His world and it runs by His will and purpose and rules, and He has set His King over it all. So when we are hated and scorned for saying things like that, it's just like Paul. It's just like Christ. They don't fight against us. They fight against the ones that sent us. They hate God. Our conflict is that conflict. Paul's conflict is that conflict. And therefore, it's not ours. It's not ours, but the Lord's. It's His fight. Verse 14, the end of the verse. The Lord, Paul says, will repay all the Alexanders, all the Johnnes and John Brays of the world, all those that oppose God's message according to their deeds. Recall Jesus' words to Peter in the garden when he's confronted with somebody opposing Jesus, takes his sword out to try to stop them. And Jesus says, put the sword back into its place, for all who take the sword will perish by the sword. Vengeance is mine, declares the Lord. When you face conflict, when you face conflict like the conflict of Alexander, heed the example of the apostle in verse 14. The Lord will repay. He gives it over to him. He's angry, perhaps. Vengeance is in his heart to seek revenge for such opposition to the word of life. He has zeal to defend his God and his King, but he gives it to the Lord. It's yours. It's yours. Have you ever done that when you get angry with someone because they've opposed you in your desire to seek and to serve the Lord? Do you ever give it to the Lord? Your anger, your vengeance, it's His. Give it to Him. And then as Jesus opened not His mouth before His persecutors, follow the way of the apostle and the way of Christ. Entrust yourselves to the Lord. Take up your cross. It is the common call to all His disciples, follow Him, for surely, as a crown awaits His servants, which Paul talks about in verse 8 before our passage, so everlasting shame awaits His enemies. In conflict, then, remember, vengeance is His. Comfort in this life is found in many things, but chiefly it flows forth from our relationship to God through His Word. And finally, community, for all of its good, for all of its good, is fulfilled and finds its fullness in communion with God and Christ among His people in His church. And apart from that, all of it is empty. He alone is man's companion in conflict. He alone is his eternal comfort and the fulfillment of his community. This is a man in conflict, a man in comfort, a man in community. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we give you thanks for this sketch of Paul's life that shows us the realities in which we live and encounter in this world and in ministry and fellowship with you. Father, we pray that you would set these truths deep in us, that as we go forth from this place, we might live them out, and that they might bear fruit in our lives, and that we might know true comfort, true community, and rest in conflict, knowing that you, O God, are fighting for us and that the battle belongs to you. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's conclude singing together number 499, Rock of Ages, Cleft for Me, number 499.